Holy God, we come before you as those who are hungry and thirsty. Perhaps some of us physically, all of us spiritually. We cannot quench our own thirst or feed our own souls, but you can. And we pray that you would do this through the word you give to us in Holy Scripture, through the life you give to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and even through these fallible words that now are spoken by the power of your Spirit. Bring your word into the very depth of our lives and our hearts, that our thirst would be quenched, and our hunger satisfied, and we would be empowered to serve you more faithfully this day. Amen. In our sermons through the fall, we are looking together at the Ten Commandments, the commandments given by God through Moses to the people of Israel after they had come out of slavery in Egypt and were heading on their way to the Promised Land. This took place some 3,500 years ago. The people of Israel had been slaves for 400 years. They had not had any opportunity to govern themselves, to rule themselves. They were simply at the mercy of their taskmasters. But now, as a fledgling nation, they needed rules and guidelines as to how to live together as the community of God in a way that they would not cause destruction among themselves. Without rules, a game turns into chaos. The game of life is a game that God wants us to play to the fullest. In community with others, he gives us rules and guidelines for that game, and he gave rules and guidelines to his ancient people Israel just as soon as they came out of slavery, heading across the Red Sea in the middle of nowhere at Mount Sinai. He gives to them these Ten Commandments to know how to live together, not merely to develop their own personal individual character, but to live together as a community of God's people. So we're looking at these Ten Commandments in the months that lie ahead of us, and we've already begun to look at the commandments by looking at the first commandment last week. The first commandment is about priorities and about our first priority, to sort things out in a world in which at times things just seem like a jumble. Some of us are very methodical and we sort things out, but many times we find ourselves caught with the flow of information coming into our lives, the demands all around us in this world, overwhelming us. And so we do this, we do that, or the next thing. This is first on my agenda. That is first on my agenda. We don't stop and deliberately put God first. And when we don't do that, something else becomes first. And God says to us, "You shall have no other gods before me. Nothing should claim your allegiance more than me." So we must stop and sort out our priorities repeatedly for God to be the first priority. And Jesus, I think, picking up on this commandment, says to us quite simply that we're the ones who gain when we do that. We not only have the power to bring a smile to the face of God, God delighted in his people when they were faithful to him, but we can find God ordering all the other priorities of our lives, taking care of everything else when we put him first. "Seek first the kingdom of God," Jesus said, "and all these other things about which you're anxious, let me take care of them for you." It's as if when we put God first, we find the central piece of a jigsaw puzzle around which everything else takes shape. Miss that piece and you don't know how it goes together, but get that piece right. And the rest, not immediately necessarily, but bit by bit, falls into place and life is ordered in the way that God wants it to be for our blessing and for God's glory. So we looked at the first commandment last Sunday. We move on to the second commandment this week, which speaks once again about God, not so much the priority of God being first, though that is assumed, but about who God is for us. If the first commandment is about where God is, first, second, third, fourth, anywhere within our lives, where is God in our lives? What position does God hold? The second commandment is about who God is in our lives. The very nature of our God. "You shall make no graven images," the King James Version of the Bible says. "You shall have no idols," whether in the image of things above or things on earth or in things below the earth. "You shall not bow down and you shall not worship them." No graven images, no idols. How we think about God. We might, as we look at this commandment, say, well, you know, this commandment really doesn't have much to say to us in the modern day and age in which we live. Idolatry was a thing of the past. It's not really a thing of the present. They made all these idols of gold and silver and wood or whatever they would make them of, but we don't have such idols. We look at our household and we say, you know, I don't have any idols in my house. I don't have a golden calf, for example, an idol in my house. Do you have a golden calf in your house? We say, no, don't have one of those. Check it off the list. I keep the commandment. By the way, when you think of a golden calf, if you do, remember Moses is up the mountain and the people down in the valley. While Moses is getting the Ten Commandments, they commit idolatry. They pool their gold and they make this golden calf. As a child, I always thought this was a huge golden calf. Many of the children's books have this huge golden calf. If you go to the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, you will actually find they have a golden calf. The archaeologists found one. It's just this little itty-bitty thing. And actually, when you see it, you say, wow, they really bowed down before that and worshipped it? But we say, well, whether it's large or small, we don't have it. We check it off our list. We go to our schools and we say, do they have any statues of Zeus or Baal in our schools? We may not like what's going on in our schools in terms of religion, but at least they don't have any idols. We check it off the list, say, good, we've got that right. Or we go to the public square. We say no fertility gods or goddesses out there. When we go downtown, we don't see any statues of Isis or of Artemis or of Adonis down there. And we say, nope, good. In our nation and in our homes and in our schools, we are not idolaters. Check off commandment number two. We keep it fine. Thank you very much. So we may say in the modern world, this is who we are, and we don't need to think much about this commandment. But when we turn to the pages of Scripture, and especially the book of the prophet Isaiah and the book of Psalms, when we find the writers of the Old Testament inveighing against idolatry, their issue is not merely the statue itself, made by human hands, though they mock that. You're worshiping something you made? And we tend to worship things that we make. But they also say the issue here is not just that we made it. The issue is not just a statue, a real idol that we have, but the issue is how we think about God, embodied in that statue, embodied in the thing that we made. This thing that you make, is it alive or is it dead? Can it hear or does it just have ears that don't work? How can you worship a God that isn't alive? Psalm 115, I think, puts this most clearly. It goes like this at verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Our God. This is a God who is active. Their idols, on the other hand, are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. They make no sound in their throats. Those who make them are like them. So are all who trust in them. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in the one who is alive, who hears our cries, and who intervenes in this world of ours in a powerful, transforming way. This is our God. Not that idol, not that dead being, but a God who is alive and active. Many of you know that in the early days of our nation, many of our leaders believed in God, but they believed also in what we call deism or deism. They believed that there is a God who is a creator, but that when God created the universe, like a clock, God wound it up and set it going and does not interfere with what's going on the inside. And this was their view, their vision of God. This was how they wanted to think about God. But the God of the Scriptures is not like that. Well, partially, the Creator made things, certainly gave energy to the universe. But again and again in Holy Scripture, the God of Israel is, in fact, a God who intervenes, a God who, against all human reason, listens to your prayer and my prayer and responds, hears the cries of his people when they are suffering in bondage and slavery in Egypt, comes to their aid and their help, sends them help and delivers them and gives them commandments, always interfering in this world and in our lives, mixed up in the middle of life and not merely on the outside of life. To this extent, and you may not have heard this comparison before, God is like Alfred Hitchcock. You know why? Because Alfred Hitchcock not only directed his movies from the outside, but he was in the movies from the inside. God is on the outside and on the inside and all around, interfering and messing with our lives and blessing our lives along the way. But this idea that God is just on the outside, that is to say, I want to make God the way I want God to be. And to that extent, the deists were idolaters. Idolaters, making God the way they wanted God to be. But before we're too hard on them, what we have to say is, of course, all of us do this. All of us do this. And when we look at the Ten Commandments within the perspective of our Presbyterian heritage, we discover that they are not only commandments to guide us as to how we are to play the game of life in the best of all possible ways for our maximum joy and happiness and effectiveness, but the commandments also stand as a reminder of how we do not live up to the standards that God gives to us. And when the commandments tell us to have no idols, it's because we have a tendency to make an idol out of God. Every single one of us, we may not build those statues, but we like to imagine God the way we like to imagine God, and to bring God down to our size, and so make God less than who God really is. We might well say, well, we cannot really do anything else. We are finite and God is infinite. And God knows this. God knows our weakness. God knows our tendency. God knows our finitude. And the amazing thing is this. Prone to idolatry, God comes to us and says to us, okay, I know you're limited. I know you cannot grasp me in all my fullness. Let me give to you an image of myself, an idol, if you like, before which you can bow down and through which you can gain a real picture of what I am like. Limited as it may be, it's on the right track. It's moving you in the right direction. Idolatry at its worst is when we cling to a vision of God and we will not change it, and it's ours, not God's. But we, as idolaters, the path God calls us on is to constantly change our image of God so that it more and more becomes like God as God is, and in particular, as God has revealed himself to be in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image, the idol, the icon given to us by God, the lens through which we see God, before whom we are to bow down in worship. This is most clearly seen in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, that verse is on the front page of your bulletin, by the way, and in fact, you'll find some sermon notes at the end of the order of service if you want to pick up on some of the things that are being said here today afterwards. But in Colossians chapter 1 and at verse 15, Paul shares with us these glorious words, this remarkable thought that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the image, the God-given image of the invisible God, given to those prone to idolatry, by which we are to shape our view and our imaginations about God. A gift of grace to those prone to distort the image of God. God gives us Jesus, though we are also prone to distort the image of God that we have been given in our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we have this image given to us and God says, look at him, be transformed by him, transform your image of me by looking at him. We nevertheless take that image and we tend to change it, shift it into the image we want rather than the image that comes to us as a gift. This tendency, I think, we see most clearly in one of the great stories in Scripture, in John's account in John chapter 6 of the feeding of the crowd of 5,000. Jesus feeds this huge crowd beside the Sea of Galilee through some loaves and fishes given by a small boy. It's a remarkable miracle, and most of the crowd are probably saying, this reminds us about the days of Moses and coming out of slavery in Egypt and getting the Ten Commandments and being hungry, and they were fed in the wilderness in the middle of nowhere with manna from heaven. And here we are in the middle of nowhere being fed. Surely God is in this place. Some would have bowed down in awe and wonder at what happened at that moment. But we also know there were others there who said, whoa, here's some power. If we can only enlist this power in our service, we will have things made. These people had a particular vision of what the Messiah would do, and they wanted to bring Jesus into their vision, to bless their vision and empower their vision. So John's Gospel tells us there were some who wanted to come and make him king. But Jesus would have none of it. He would not be co-opted into their purposes. Indeed, his goal was to co-opt them into his purposes. He's not going to follow them. He says to them, you follow me. And you can find that command repeated at least 70 or 80 times in the pages of the Gospels. You follow me. You be changed by who you see in my life and by what you hear from my life, the image of God that we see in Jesus. Don't take Jesus and transform him into the image that you want, but allow him to transform every day your image of God so it grows stronger and brighter and more magnificent and more comforting and more challenging every day. So Jesus would not allow them to do this, but we have this tendency to do this, to remake Jesus in our image, to create a democratic Jesus or a Republican Jesus or an American Jesus or a British Jesus or a blue-eyed blonde Jesus. When in fact, Jesus is a Jew in those days was almost certainly not blue-eyed or blonde. We tend to do this. And to a certain extent, we have to bring Jesus down to size, God down to size. But God says, be careful, be careful. Make sure that he is the one who transforms your view of me every day and that it doesn't work the other way around. When we make God in our image, we surely break the heart of God. Have you ever been in the situation where somebody comes up to you and speaks to you and doesn't know who you are and isn't interested? They don't want to find out anything about you. They don't really want to know you. You are there for a purpose. Maybe you're useful. But they really don't want to know you, and how hurt we feel when that's the case, how diminished we feel. Don't we do that with God? When we want to remake God in our image or co-opt Jesus for our purposes, God is hurt. But the other issue is this, that we are hurt too. When we hold on to an image of God that we do not allow God to shape and reshape, we're the ones who lose out the most. It's only when God is God and God reshapes constantly throughout our days until we see God face to face, our vision of God. It's when that happens that we end up as the big winners as well. I don't know if any of you ever saw the movie from the year 2000 called The Legend of Bagger Vance. Not one of the greatest movies on earth, but it is a great, easy-to-watch movie, good for the family. You can watch without embarrassment, and has a really good story and a really good message within it. There are a couple of characters in the movie who, for me, have a wonderful conversation back and forth, which teaches us much about seeing people the right way and seeing God the right way and losing out when we have the wrong image. The two characters at this point are a young boy by the name of Hardy Greaves, and then an older man, a captain who has served in World War I and we're now in the days of the Depression, years after World War I, by the name of Captain Ranulph Junna. And these two are in a conversation. And Hardy, young Hardy, who admires Captain Ranulph Junna, is sharing a mortifying moment in his life, an experience in his life. His father has owned a store, run a store, and it's been the joy of Hardy's life. The Depression comes and his father has to sell the store. Everything is falling apart. This is taking place in Savannah, Georgia. Everything's falling apart. He doesn't know what his father is doing for work, but he knows his father has lost his store. But one day he discovers what his father is doing. Hardy, young Hardy, is with his friends. They are walking around town doing this and that, nothing in particular. They turn a corner, and he sees a man sweeping the streets. And he realizes this man looks like his father. And then he realizes this is his father. And as quickly as he can, he steers his friends away from that particular vision of his father so they don't see what for him is the most humiliating experience he could ever have. His father sweeping the streets of the city, embarrassed, humiliated. He shuffles them off, and fortunately none of them see. He shares this humiliating experience with Captain Janna, who has been feeling pretty sorry for himself, but he lifts himself out of his self-pity and he says, "Hardy, you're feeling sorry for yourself in seeing your father? You're embarrassed at your father?" "Yes, I am, Captain Janna. Yes, I am." "Don't you know why your father's doing that? Why he's sweeping the streets?" "No, I don't really care why he's doing it, why he's sweeping the streets. My friends, their fathers aren't sweeping the streets. They would rather do nothing than take a job which is beneath their dignity." And Captain Janna says, "Well, let me tell you why your father is taking that job. Your friends, their fathers, they all declared bankruptcy. Your father refused to do that. He sold the store and everything in it in order to pay off everything he owed to every man and woman, and was left with nothing except his dignity and his integrity. And he has taken this job for you. Now, you shouldn't be embarrassed at that. You should be proud." As the story goes on, that new image of his father, being proud of his father, takes over. But that limited view, he could only see so much, had for a while crippled his life. God comes to us through Jesus Christ and says, "Always allow your vision of me, limited as it is, to be renewed and refreshed so it can become empowering to your life as the days go by." I mentioned Paul's words in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. For Jesus to be the image of the invisible God entering our world cost God greatly. Cost God greatly. Our scripture in Philippians 2 spells this out, how Jesus entered this world at great cost and great price so that we could see God clearly. "Have this mind in you," says Paul in Philippians 2, "which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be held on to." The translation can come in different ways, but it basically means God didn't say, "I'm God, I'm not going down to those people." He didn't think of equality with God as a thing to be snatched or held onto, but emptied himself, humbled himself. Being found in human likeness and in human form, he humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross, that we might know God, beginning now and on through eternity. "Therefore," says Paul, "God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." Remember, we should not bow any knees before any idols. Every knee should bow before this image of God, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, heaven above, earth beneath, or under the earth, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the name of God, to the glory of God the Father. He is the image given to us by God, before which we bow and through which we see God clearly, more and more day by day. So in closing, let me ask you this question. Do you hold on to an image of God that you had from childhood and you will never allow it to be changed? Do you see Jesus do this or that or the next thing and pick and choose what you like from what he does? Or do you allow your life, your belief, your behavior to be transformed by this Jesus? When was the last time you actually changed what you were going to do because of who you knew Jesus to be? Did you allow his image to change you? Or are you caught in that trap, which we are all prone to remake God in our image? What way round is it? Make no idols. Don't settle for less than the best. Allow God, as long as we have breath, to change, transform the image which will transform us until we see him face to face. Let's bow before God in prayer. Holy God, how merciful you are to us that you should condescend to our need even when we choose to worship what we want or who we want. Forgive us and give us that joy that comes from your Holy Spirit when we catch new glimpses of you in your glory and in your humility, which actually lead to the transformation of our own lives. So bless us and make us a blessing to this end, even through Jesus, your Son, our Lord. Amen.